Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for just an opportunity, Lord, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that that's a desire you have for us, Lord. We know that in doing that, there is protection, Lord. But not only is there protection, but there is fruitfulness and real life, Lord, as we grow in our knowledge of you. And Lord, we know that your desire is that we not just be saved, but we be those people who grow, Lord, that we mature as Christians, Lord. We go on to perfection, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us all that we need because we're partakers of your divine nature. We have everything we need in life for life and godliness, so we have the ability to do exactly that, to go on and grow in the Spirit and learn, Lord, and to be those people who come into the fullness that you have for us. So, Father, we thank you for that. We ask you just teach us today by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last week we kind of left off at verse 13, but I'm going to go back and review a little bit more from verse 10 on. We were dealing last week and talking quite a lot about the day of the Lord. But to back up even further, we need to remember why we're talking about the day of the Lord and what was going on. And that was because in chapter 3, Peter had told us that there would be those that would come in the last days that would be mockers. And what they're mocking is the reality of Christ coming, and specifically coming in judgment, okay? But the overall coming of the Lord and his coming to judge. And we all know, and we've all heard people say, well, yeah, they've been saying that for 1,000 years, that Jesus is coming again, and there's going to be judgment, but where's the sign of that judgment? And it's interesting, because last night I was watching the news, and it was this show where there's these, all these different panel of people talking. And one of the guys on there says that very thing. You know, it just, they've been saying that forever. There's going to be this apocalypse. But where's the apocalypse? Yeah, ha, ha, ha. And I thought, wow, yeah, ha, ha, ha. That's the thing. That's that mocking mentality. But what he's talking about here is specifically people really within the church doing that. And as we've been looking out over the last few weeks, there's those false teachers, and they mock the judgment of the Lord, and they also mock the atoning work of the Lord. And we said that really in doing that, when they mock the atonement, then they're denying that there's judgment also, because the atonement is to what? Remove that wrath that is to come upon those who believe. And so if you diminish the atoning work, then you also negate and take away the judging work of the Lord too. So the two things go hand in hand. But there's that reality that he says they'll come in the last days. And then he went on to talk about what they willingly forget. Okay, and that is that there was judgment upon the earth at one time. The earth was destroyed by a flood. And he goes on to say, and they forget this, that the day of the Lord is coming, and it'll come as a thief in the night, talking about that it's going to come on those who are not expecting it. And Paul said over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that it'll come upon those who are saying peace and safety like sudden destruction, like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and sudden destruction will come upon them. So it's this unexpected coming, okay? It comes like a thief in the night. There's nothing that has to precede the time of that day of the Lord beginning. And he said, and within that time of the day of the Lord, the earth is going to do what? Well, the earth is going to be dissolved. In other words, he says, in which the heavens and the earth will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it are going to be burned up. And so last week we spent a bunch of time talking about the day of the Lord and what the day of the Lord encompasses. And if we review a little bit, what are some of the things that you might remember that the day of the Lord encompasses? Because we determined last week its time frame, its duration of time, and some of the things that were within the day of the Lord. We looked at primarily the issues of it being a time of judgment, okay? But what are some of the things that you guys might remember from last week, if you don't mind me asking? And if you don't remember anything, that's okay too, because it's not an easy subject. In fact, Peter will say down here, Paul wrote about these things too. Some of these things are just hard to understand. Okay, there's no ands, ifs, or buts about it. It takes a long time to put it all together and understand all of it. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try and have understanding. But does anybody remember anything from last week or know on their own these things? What are some of the things that happen with? Well, first of all, what's the duration of it? How long does the day of the Lord last? Anybody remember that part? Okay, 1,000 years plus 7, basically. Okay, because the 7 would include the tribulation part of it, Okay. So that's the duration that we came up with. Where do we come up with that from, this thousand-year issue? What's that about? Okay. Book of Revelation, it was there very clearly. John talks about that reign of Christ on the earth, on this earth, before the earth is dissolved with fervent heat. He talked about a reign of Christ on this earth for how long? 1,000 years. How many times did he talk about that 1,000 years? Anybody remember? There's four times he says 1,000 years. I don't think you get any more specific than 1,000 years, but then there's a whole camp that denies that there's a literal millennium and there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And some would say we're in that reign right now. We're just in that 1,000-year reign, but 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. But, you know, when it's said four times and it's said that specifically, what do you think it means? I think it means 1,000 years. I think you'd have a hard time getting around that in any literary fashion whatsoever. So it's 1,000 years there, but then it starts with, as we said, that 7-year period, which what did we look at last week? What's it really called? We call it the tribulation, which is called tribulation in the scripture, the great tribulation. But what's the period described in the Old Testament? Anybody remember that part? What we call it? Daniel's what? Daniel's 70th week. Okay, that last week of years, or that Shabuah, that last period of sevens or 7 years. Okay, and that's what we know as the tribulation period. And what was that about? There's that last 7 years that God is going to be doing a major work with who primarily? The world in a whole, but specifically for the nation of Israel. Okay? So he's dealing with the nation of Israel there. And the day of the Lord has a great deal to do with the nation of Israel. Okay? Bringing it into some of its promises and some of the fulfillments that are in Scripture. So we kind of went through that. I'm going to run through real quickly and just read for a minute guy's writings on just some of the events of the day of the Lord. This will refresh our memory. It's just a little summary of some of the things that happened in the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord being this period that we say is 1,000 years plus this seven. Okay, let's see what he says. He says, it will be evident that the events within the day of the Lord are indeed momentous, and a study of this period must include a study of a great part of the prophetic scriptures. Now, we just looked at a little bit of it last week, and you probably got the idea and the flavor that, wow, you'd have to look at a lot of Old Testament scripture as well as a lot of prophetic scripture in the book of Revelation and other places even in the New Testament to get a handle on this day of the Lord issue. That's why Peter says it's not an easy thing to understand, because you're going to have to get, for a Gentile especially, you're going to have to get a handle on a lot of Old Testament prophecy. Now, the Gentiles would be void of having that understanding, wouldn't they? Okay, so for us, we got to do a lot of study. A Jew who would know the scriptures, especially in those days in which people were getting saved in the early part of the church, wouldn't have had a harder time understanding times and seasons. They would have known about the day of the Lord if they'd studied the scriptures and understood there was coming that time to pass. For the Gentile, it takes us a little longer because we got to get a handle on the Old Testament. Okay, how many of us got a handle on the Old Testament? Yeah. Oh, who am I quoting? Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come. By the way, if anybody, and this is the book I said it might be fun for us to get and go through on our midweek study, but if you are interested in prophecy and you want a book that's challenging so that it makes you look at different viewpoints on prophetic things, that's a great book. Dwight Pentecost was he was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary years and years ago, and I think he pastored a few churches, different places. I don't know all of his background, but was definitely a prophecy scholar. And this book he put together is a really, really interesting book. It's a very challenging book. It's not a sit down and, oh, I'm going to have an enjoyable read now. It's a college textbook. Basically, they used it as a textbook at Dallas Theological Seminary, but it challenged you to dig into the scriptures and get a handle on different views on prophetic things. He challenges people he's a premillennialist, he's a pre-tribulationist, but he gives the other viewpoints and then makes people wrestle with those. Premillennialist is someone who believes there's a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, okay? Pre-tribulationists would believe that the rapture comes before the 7-year period of the tribulation, okay? That's what I hold to. I hold to the fact that we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air before the tribulation period starts. Okay? If you have a literal view of Scripture, that's what you would believe. If you were willing to allegorize, which means to make some Scripture say things that it doesn't actually say literally, then you might be able to take a mid-trib view or a post-trib view. And then you might also take an all-millennialist view. An all-millennialist view would be that the 1,000 years is not literal. It's just a period of time. And it can. There's different views on when that's happened. Okay, a lot of denominational churches are all millennialist. Okay, so if you're worried now, don't worry, because this takes, like I said, some of these things are hard to understand. It takes a long time to really get a handle on a lot of this stuff. Okay, I've been studying prophecy for that was my interest when I first got saved. I've been saved for a long time, 30 years. Okay, it's taken me a long time to get a handle on a lot of this, and there's a lot of it I still don't have a total handle on. So, but it is also important that we do understand, because having a hope in these things and knowing these things is part of what keeps us in that place of purity. Okay, and that's what Peter's going to talk about today a little bit. Let's go ahead and read through this. I'll just read through it. It's really quick. This gives us a little rundown of some of the events in the day of the Lord. There's a lot more in the day of the Lord. We're not even going to get into all the blessings that are actually in the day of the Lord. Like I said last week, the day of the Lord deals with judgment. It ends in judgment, but there's a period also during the millennial reign of Christ when the conditions on the earth are going to be phenomenal. They're going to be fantastic, much like they were in the pre-cursed world. Okay, not totally void of the curse, because sin won't be completely gone during that time, but very much conditions like that. And in fact, that's why the earth has to melt with fervent heat, because it has to be delivered or purged from the curse completely. Only way to purge it is for it to be dissolved. So it's got to go away, and there has to be a new heavens and a new earth, as Peter says and as John says and others say. So anyway, let's go back to this. I'll just read this real quick. It says, it will be evident that the events within the day of the Lord are indeed momentous, and a study of this period must include a study of a great part of prophetic scripture. It will include the prophesied events of the tribulation period, such as the federation of states into a Roman Empire, Daniel 2 and 7, the rise of a political ruler of this empire who makes a covenant with Israel, Daniel 9:27, Revelation 13, 1 through 10, and we looked at that last week. Remember that man who comes on the scene and he makes that covenant for 7 years with many, it says. So he's making it with the nation of Israel, along with other nations are going to be involved in that, obviously, because the whole world is going to be going, oh, now we finally got this peace program solved in the Middle East. What's the world been dealing with for the last 20 years? We've been trying to bring peace to the Middle East. Isn't that amazing? Okay, and yet it's going to happen by the hand of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to make a peace covenant with Israel. Okay, so when Donald makes that peace covenant, no, I didn't say that. I shouldn't joke like that. This is on tape. They're going to come and hunt me down. So this is not going on the blog. They're going to hunt me down. So I shouldn't say those kind of things. But anyway, it will include the prophesied events of the tribulation period. I already read that part. Okay, the formulation of the false religious system under the false prophet, Revelation 13, 11 through 18. That's the great apostasy, okay, that's talked about by Paul in 1 Thessalonians. The pouring out of the judgments under the seals, Revelation 6. The separation of the 144 witnesses, Revelation 7. The trumpet judgments, Revelation 8 through 11. The rise of God's witnesses, Revelation 11. The persecution of Israel, Revelation 12. The pouring out of the bowl judgments, Revelation 16. The overthrow of the false professing church, Revelation 17 and 18. The events of the campaign of Armageddon, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Revelation 16, 16. Revelation 19, 17 through 21. The proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 24, 14. It will also include the prophesied events connected with the second advent or second coming, such as the return of the Lord, Matthew 24, 29, 30 through 30, the resurrection of the Old Testament tribulation saints, John 6, 39 through 40, and Revelation 20, verse 4, the destruction of the beast and all his armies and the false prophet and the followers in beast worship, Revelation 19, 11 through 21, the judgment on the nations, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, the regathering of Israel, Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, the judgment on living Israel, Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38, the restoration of Israel to the land, Amos 9, 15, the binding of Satan, Revelation 20, 2 through 3. Further, it will include all of the events of the millennial age, with the final revolt of Satan, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, 11 through 15, and the purging of the earth, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. These and many related subjects must be studied. So that just kind of gives a rundown of some of the things in the day of the Lord. Primarily, he dealt with the seven-year period. Then that millennial period, you can go into the book of Joel. It gives you pictures of it there. The book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, we see some of those wonderful conditions that will be going on during that time. But again, the whole time relates to judgment too, because during the millennium, from Psalms 2, we know that the Messiah will rule and reign with what? A rod of iron. So it's enforced righteousness. It's not a place where righteousness has its home, but righteousness will be enforced during that time. The church will also, Revelation chapter 3, the body of Christ will also be ruling with Christ with a rod of iron. Okay? That's the promise to the true church in the book of Revelation, the Church of Philadelphia. They're promised to rule with the rod of iron. Okay, that same psalm is used there for the church. And that's because the church, the body of Christ, is so closely related to Christ that we do one and the same thing with him during that time. Isn't that amazing? That we're being set up and built up as a body to come into a place where we're going to rule and reign with Christ over the nations. You ready for that? We're not ready for that. That's why Christ is going to perfect us in that day. That's like, because the day we see him face to face, we're going to be changed to be like him, for we'll see him as he is. So there's going to have to be a complete change of us. But right now in the spirit, you know, we are being prepared. We are being prepared. And that's why Peter's going to get into talking to us about how we live right now. Because we're being prepared for something future. To walk in the glory of Christ and reign in the glory of Christ. That's an amazing thing. It's beyond what we can even imagine now, but we really should be thinking towards those things and being prepared for those things. So he's given us a rundown of the day of the Lord here. Now I'm going to read back through verses 10 through 13 and comment on a couple things. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, so this judgment time will come in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in there." So at the end of that 1,000 years, what's going to happen? There's going to be a dissolving of this earth and this heavens, okay? We know there'll be a new heavens and new earth coming after that. Right before that, the great white throne judgment has happened. It says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," again, then he talks about what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness. In other words, you should be people conducting yourself in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God. Now, the day of God, the coming day of God, is the consummation of the day of the Lord, and it is going on into the everlasting kingdom. So at the day of God, that's when the millennium is over, the heavens and the earth have melted away, and the new heavens and the earth are coming. So that's the day of God at that point. It says, so looking for, notice we should be people conducting ourselves in godliness and holiness, looking for, so we should have our eyes looking for those things. We should be looking towards these events. Now, for us as the church, the looking for that would start with us looking for what? It's really looking more for a who. We're to be looking for our glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to come for us from heaven. Okay, remember Paul talking to Titus? He said we should be a people who are longing for and looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior from heaven, Jesus Christ. So we should be looking for that. Why should we be looking for that? He says here we should be hastening, looking forward, hastening the coming day of God. Well, when we think about it, looking for Christ coming for his church is what kicks this whole thing off. Okay? The rapture of the church, us being caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air, is that event that causes everything else to happen, that begins the tribulation, that begins this 1,000 years, that culminates in the day of God. So when we're looking towards the coming day of God, we're really saying, I'm looking for Jesus coming to get me, to catch me up, to meet him in the clouds there, to change me, to take me to the New Jerusalem. Okay? That's what I'm looking for, that holy city. And that would be hastening the coming day of God, because I'm looking forward to all those events, because I'm a person who's looking for and longing for what? That new heavens and that new earth, for that eternal state. You see, we're an eternal people right now. Our citizenship, or we're told by Paul, is where? In heaven. So I'm a heavenly person, so I should be looking and longing for my heavenly home, understanding that I don't fit here anymore. Now, I'm here for a time period, but this isn't my home. And that's why Peter reminds us, hey, because these things are going to be dissolved, what kind of person ought you to be? Should you be a person indulging in and fixated on this world system and living for this world system? Are you a person who recognizes you've been crucified to this world and this world to you, and you're living for a heavenly home? Which is it, right? We're living for a heavenly home. We shouldn't be temporally minded people. We're people that are to be functioning down here with the purpose of getting the gospel out, letting people know what their destiny is, reminding people there's a judgment coming. We should be letting people know all those things. But that's what our passion should be here, because we have a heavenly passion. We want to have the same heart that Jesus has. And what's Jesus' long-suffering and patience for? What's it for? For souls, for salvation. That's what Peter says in a couple of places. He says, remember, he said, the long-suffering of the Lord is what? He's not slack concerning his promises. He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And then again, over in verse 15, he says, consider the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. So if that's what the Lord's doing right now, then what are we to be doing right now who are so closely connected with the Lord Jesus Christ that we're going to rule and reign with him in the future? What should we be doing right now? Our heart's desire should be the same thing, salvation. Okay? As the Lord's being forbearant and long-suffering, then we should have that same heart as those who have a heart to see people come to repent, see people saved. Now, we can get caught up in all kinds of other things, can't we? We can get very temporally minded and forget that's our purpose. Now, we all have obligations down here, don't we? Okay, there's things that we've got to do. But we should never lose sight while we're doing those things that ultimately we should be about what the Lord's about, and that's about salvation or reconciling people unto God. Calling people by the gospel. You know, and your calling people by the gospel might be through all kinds of different means. You might not be the preacher standing out on the street. You might be the prayer who's behind the scenes and never says a word to anybody, okay? You might be the financer, okay? You might be the mom who's raising her children up, and her children are the ones that go out with the gospel. Who knows what it might be? There's all kinds of aspects in being salvation-minded people, okay? We're not all the preacher necessarily, but we can all be about the Great Commission in one way or another. Okay, I was thinking about that, the story that got told on Wednesday night by Rhonda and Marlene. And I always think oftentimes that Marlene, to me, is one of the gospel getter-outers by prayer. That's how I always think. And yet the Lord opens the door with a neighbor to go preach the gospel, and she gets saved just recently. And Rhonda and her got to be involved in the salvation of their neighbor here recently. I thought, wow, how cool. Because most time you probably think of yourself as the prayer behind the scenes, don't you? Maybe? I mean, I always just think of you as that prayer, you know, who's, you know, you're loving your husband, you spend your time ministering to your husband, and, you know, that's awesome thing, and you pray for people, and you're involved in prayer and counseling of people. And, you know, yet God opens this door. So sometimes we're the speaker, too, when we don't even think about it. So all kinds of different opportunities, but that's what we should be about. Our heart's desire should be about salvation, because that's what the Lord's heart is about. So that's what it is to be conducting ourselves in such a manner, looking for and hastening the coming day of God. But while we're here, waiting for that coming day of God, we should be people who are about his business. And notice he says, hastening the coming day of God. Now, we talked about that just briefly last week. I didn't get to get into this as much as I wanted to because I spent too much time on the day of the Lord. Okay, but hastening that day of God. Now, we said that that can mean two things. It can be longing for and looking for the coming day of God, but it also can mean speeding. And the actual first definition of the word is speeding the coming day of God. And I thought about that a lot. And I used to be at the camp where I thought, no, those things are fixed in time. Now, you know what? They are fixed in time only because God knows the time. But that doesn't mean they're necessarily fixed in time. And you know, in the Old Testament, we see events where things were going along a certain time frame, and it looked like this is the way things are going to happen. All of a sudden, something else happened. Go read about the kings. There were things that changed there because God did other things, or men chose to do things, or the nation chose to repent and things changed. And so there can be changes in God's time clock, we might say. But that's not because I don't think the time clock is absolutely fixed. God knows it, though. Why is that? Because he sees the end from the beginning, doesn't he? So he knows all these things. But I think it's interesting, and I used to be in the camp that didn't think this, but I think I'm changing my mind because I've been reading more scripture, and I think that we can have a part maybe in hastening the coming day of God. And that would be by being those people who are not being earthly-minded people, but being heavenly-minded people, and therefore being at God's business on this earth. Really being a people who are focused on conducting ourselves in holiness and godliness, a people who are of peace, as he says down in verse 14, and are people without spot and blemish, who are thinking about our moral character so that we're lights to the world, so that we're really focused on that and not getting sucked into the moral decay of the world and acting like the world, but being this people who are truly shining the light. And if we're a people, you know, think about that. If the church isn't hiding its light under a bushel basket, but it's lifted off because we're walking in the holiness of the Lord, then that light shining is a great beacon out there, and it has a great effect on those around it, doesn't it? Now, we talked about last week, and we know there's a time in which there's going to be that last person saved into the church. Now, how do we know that? Well, from Romans 11, 25, we know that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then God's going to start his program with who? He's going to start up his program with Israel again. The deliverer is going to come out of Zion, right? He's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob, he says. And so that's going to take place. But when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, he's talking about what? He's talking about that last person getting saved into the church and the church being caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. Now, I wonder, and that's what I'm thinking about, and I've been thinking about a lot, can we be involved in that work of getting that last Gentile saved? Well, of course we can. That's, in fact, the work we're involved in. Now, the Lord's long-suffering. He's patient. He's trying to get those people saved. But can that last person get saved by the fact that we're being a light to the world and maybe we're really thinking about our conduct? I don't know. But I think it's a very interesting concept, isn't it? That if the church is walking what God's called to walk in, then we really do have that evangelistic outreach to the world. And people can see the light of Christ. When Christ's light's being hidden, then the world has a lot harder time having that witness. And what were we empowered with? At the moment of our salvation, what were we empowered with? You've been empowered with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will baptize you. Okay, for what purpose? What's the main purpose there? It says in the book of Acts, so that you might go forth to be witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Well, we're none of those places, but the uttermost of the parts of the earth, Alturas, Lakeview, New Pine Creek, Davis Creek, likely wherever you might be sent around here or even beyond here. So God has empowered you to be those witnesses, to be those lights. So we need to be walking in that conduct, that we're being those people without spot and blemish. So we're thinking about our moral conduct. We're thinking about walking in that which God has called us to walk. In other words, we're walking in the Spirit rather than the flesh. Okay? So that's an important aspect in this. So he goes on, he says, so looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And isn't that cool? There's a new heavens and a new earth coming. You want to read about that for just a second? Let's read about that for a second, and then we'll come back and look at some of the rest of this. This stuff is really interesting. I love this stuff. Because, you know what? We should be looking forward to and longing for this stuff. This is our reality. This is what we're made for. What we've been remade for, new, created anew for. Verse 21 of chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, starting in verse 1. Just little bit on the new heavens and new earth, okay? Now, Isaiah has a little bit about it too, but when he talks about it, he talks about a new heavens and new earth, but then he primarily describes the millennial aspect of that. Now, we know that it's at the end of the millennium that the earth is dissolved with fervent heat, and then there's a new heavens and new earth. But from the standpoint of God as it relates to the redeemed, the moment that we enter into his presence, we enter into eternity. So whether it's in that millennial state or the new heavens and new earth, God sees it as eternity for his redeemed. And so when Isaiah is dealing with that, he really starts talking about the millennial earth after he says a new heavens, new earth. But he's dealing with that because he's talking to saints of old who are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Okay, remember in the book of Hebrews? Well, that's the same city that we're going to. So apparently the redeemed out of the Old Testament and the church are both going to the New Jerusalem. So he talks about it in that mindset. But that being aside, that's one of those hard things to understand. That being aside, let's just read for a minute about the new heavens and new earth. It says, "Now I saw new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." So do you guys think that it's pretty clear that this passing away of the first heavens and the first earth is a literal thing? That it's going to be dissolved with the fervent heat, it's going to burn up. I think it's pretty literal because it seems very literal in how he's talking about it. Okay, and I'll say that there are some that don't take it as being a literal event. Okay, but from the way the scripture reads it out, it seems very literal to me. So, and again, like I said, the only way for the curse to be purged from the earth is for it to be dissolved. It has to be burned up. Has to be annihilated. Okay. Okay. So. Let's see what I read. "Now I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So he mentions the new Jerusalem there. And then he goes on to continue to talk about the new heavens and new earth. Now the new Jerusalem is an eternal abode of who? The bride of Christ. We'll look at that in a minute too. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven say, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Now, the reason he's with them is because on this new heavens, new earth, the new Jerusalem has come down to the earth. Okay? Now, we find out that it had come down once before, too. It comes down, and it's over the earth during the millennium. It's hovering, Jan. Just hovering. Just keep hovering, remember? I told Jan the other day, just keep hovering. So it's actually over the earth during the millennium also, but apparently as the earth, heaven's earth are getting melted with fervent heat, it's moved out of the way for a little bit. I don't know where it goes, but it moves out of the way, okay? Those are hard things to understand, but anyway, so it comes back down, and so then God is really dwelling with the inhabitants of the earth at that time. It says, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Now, all this is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant to the Jews. Okay? They're going to have everything that he promised them. Isn't that amazing? God is faithful to his covenants. He made a covenant with Abraham almost, well, now 3,000 years ago. A little more than that. Isn't that amazing? And he's going to fulfill that covenant promise to that people, along with others who are blessed with the blessing of Abraham, which is a whole other subject. But anyway, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That sounds pretty good, huh? Sounds very good. "Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write these words, write, for these words are true and faithful." Isn't that comforting to know when these things are being talked about, it isn't some mystical fantasy that somebody's come up with. Now, there's lots of concepts of people's utopias and heavens, isn't there? But we're hearing clearly from the Lord about his new heavens and his new earth that are going to be created. And he says, "Write these things, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, or in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So there will be no more sin there, will there? Nothing. It's a perfect place. It's a place that righteousness can dwell, as Peter says. Now that's interesting because right now, grace reigns through righteousness, right? Okay? There's righteousness in our hearts, but there's not righteousness in this world, is there? And in the millennial reign, there will be righteousness, but it's by the rod of iron. But there in the new heavens and the new earth, righteousness will dwell. In other words, that's its home. It'll only be perfect righteousness. There will be nothing wrong in that time. Isn't that cool? That's what we're looking forward to. We want to be neat to be free from these bodies of death, free from this cursed world around us. Now, you know, we look at this and we go, well, that, hey, it's not so bad. Now, there's a lot of things. You can look out here at these mountains and go, wow, look at the beauty of those. But you know what? This whole creation is groaning. It's groaning and it's longing for the redeeming of the sons of men. Okay? It's waiting for that to take place. It's waiting for that to all be changed in this new heavens and this new earth. It's ready to be set free from its captivity too. It says, the cowardly, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire. This is the second death. Then he goes on in verses 9 through 22:5, and he talks about the new Jerusalem. And I'm just going to read you a real quick thing, because he said before there in verse 2, he says, then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, I want to just read you a couple things about the new Jerusalem. Then one of the seven angels had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Who's the bride, the Lamb's wife? Who is she? Look around. It's us. It's the church. Now, isn't that amazing? He says, I want to show you the Lamb, the bride, the Lamb's wife. I want to show you this. Now, he's showing us this in her future reality. Okay? Now, he goes on. He says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, her light. Notice he starts talking about the bride in the form of a city. So does that mean we're going to be made into a city? Well, we're told in 1 Peter that we are what? Precious stones being built up into a spiritual house. Now, there's two aspects to this. This is a literal house. Okay? I believe there's a very literal New Jerusalem. But its inhabitants, again, are so closely related to its creator and to the city that they're described as one and the same. And that's very interesting, because just as there is going to be a revived Roman Empire and the beast and the beast ruler are described as one and the same, this the city as the ruler, so then we will be described, and the leader of that city, Jesus, are described as one and the same. So we're described as the New Jerusalem. It's our habitation. So it's kind of cool, because once we leave this earth and we're caught up into the atmosphere to be with the Lord, what did he promise? He says, I prepared a place in my Father's house. There's many mansions. And I promise that I'm going to take you there to be with me where I am. Where is he at right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's at the throne of God. He's in that heavenly city. Okay? And we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds there. We're going to be taken to that heavenly city. Then that heavenly city is going to descend. Okay? And as I've said before, we're going to be watching from the mezzanine. We're going to be watching all these events that are going to be taking place on the earth during the tribulation. During the 1,000 years, we'll be part of that ruling and reigning with Christ over this earth. And then on into that everlasting kingdom. So whenever the new Jerusalem begins to be talked about, that's why Isaiah, as he describes the new heavens and the new earth, also talks a little bit about the new Jerusalem real quickly. It's because that's the eternal state, as I said, for the redeemed. So it goes right on into that. So once we enter into eternity, we enter into eternity. Okay? Though the millennial reign is there, that's still part of eternity. All right? So kind of a cool thing. So I'm not going to read the rest of that. You can read the rest of that on your own about the new Jerusalem. Okay? But that's where our abode is going to be. You prepared for that? Going to that heavenly city? That's awesome. Can't wait. Okay? Should be longing for that. That should get our eyes off of this temporal. See, we get fixated on our temporal empires and our temporal cities and the temporal things that are going on and the temporal country we live in. And you know what? Abraham wasn't looking for a country down here, because if he was, he would have went back to where he started from, wouldn't he? And that's the point for us too. We're a people who are pilgrims now. We're sojourners. We're passing through. We're not to be people who are getting sucked back into what we came out of. We're to be a people who are to be moving forward into that heavenly citizenship and living as heavenly citizens down on this earth right now, with our heart's desire being what? Salvation. Seeing people come to the Lord. Isn't that cool? That's having a heavenly mindset. Let's go back to 2 Peter. I'm sorry. Let's continue on here. So we're looking for that new heavens and that new earth. It says, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new... Are you looking? Is that your gaze? You got your eyes up? Got your eyes up first looking for Jesus, then looking for the new heavens and new earth. You know what's going to be the prime focus? And if you read, I should have read it, but the prime focus of the New Jerusalem is who? It's Jesus. Okay, so we should be looking continually to Jesus and for Jesus to be glorified with him. Anyway, he goes on, he says, therefore, because of those things, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blemish. So again, he encourages us in this godly living, this holiness. Be those people who don't have that moral decay taking place in your life, but be spotless and without blemish. Okay. Now we know as Christians, we can fall prey again to moral decay, can't we? Okay. We can be going along, walking in the Spirit, and we can get to that place where we all of a sudden become people who get fixated on this present. And as we get fixated on this present, this temporal, you know what happens to you morally? You'll start to decline morally. Okay? Your moral standard that God's got placed in your life by the Spirit can start going down. And the two things go hand in hand. You become temporally minded, you'll start to experience spots and blemishes on you. Anybody ever have that happen to him? Okay? You get fixated on the present here, the temporal. Right? And all of a sudden, what's your conduct like? It's like the temporal. It's like that which goes on in the world. That's why he says, looking for, longing for, keeping your eyes on Jesus, keeping your eyes on this future kingdom. That's why he wants to get our eyes up, because he who has that hope of being what? Changed to be like Jesus when we see him face to face. It says he in 1 John 3 will purify himself just as he is pure. It says we're children of God, yet it has not appeared yet what will be. But when he appears, then we shall be like him. For we'll see him as he is. And he who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, there's a transforming work that takes place in us when we keep our eyes on Jesus. Over in Titus, the same thing is said when he talks about looking for and longing for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior from heaven, Jesus Christ. Right before that, he's talking about this moral purity that happens in our lives because we have that hope. People who lose sight, okay, on that future reality will also be people who will start to become fruitless and barren. Remember in the first chapter where he talked about the believer? Let's go back there for a minute. In the first chapter, in chapter verse 5, remember in the first four verses, he's talked about what? In the first four verses, he's talked to us about how we become partakers of the divine nature. How do we become partakers of the divine nature? How did we? By works of the flesh. Right? No, how do we become partakers of the divine nature? By faith. By belief, we became partakers of the divine nature. Now he says, but also for this very reason, okay, we become partakers of the divine nature and we've escaped the corruption, he says, that is in the world through lust. So one of the glorious things that's happened to us is by becoming partakers of the divine nature by faith, we've been those people who've been given all these wonderful promises and we've escaped that corruption which is in the world through lust. And he says, but also for this very reason, because you are partakers of the divine nature, and because you have escaped the corruption that is in the world, I want you to keep escaping it. Now, what would that mean? That we could fall back into it and lose our salvation? No, he's saying, I don't want you to be people who become fruitless and barren. I want you to be people who are fruitful and bear good fruit. Okay? So he goes on, he says, but for also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, we start adding to our faith. In other words, we're not to stay babes in Christ. We're not to be people who are just drinking milk. We're to be people that are starting to eat meat and we're to start growing up in the Lord. He says, so add to your faith, virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. So what's the opposite of that? If you don't do those things, if you're not growing in your knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because that's what he's talking about, and going on, moving on in the faith, if you're not doing that, then the outcome will be what? Barrenness and unfruitfulness. So it goes along with what he's saying in the last chapter there. Be those people who lose sight of that heavenly destiny and that, and having your eyes fixed on Jesus. Lose sight of that, and you're going to be people who are going backwards. You're going to get temporally minded, and as you get temporally minded, you're going to be people that aren't going to be adding these things to your faith, and you're going to be a people who are going to start to become barren and unfruitful. Don't want to be that, do we? Okay. So he says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You know, you ever forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sins? You ever gotten that far backslidden? Everyone's going, I don't want to admit it. But you know what? There's that reality that we can get to that point where we actually get so consumed with the present world that we kind of forget we've been cleansed from our old sins. And rather than continuing on, staying away from the lust of the world, we get drawn into the lust of the world, and then moral degradation or moral lapses start to happen in our lives, and we're starting to live like we lived before rather than living in the Spirit. We start walking according to the flesh again. How sad that is. What a terrible thing. Shouldn't be there. He says, therefore, brethren, even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So now, when we're making our call and election sure, what does that mean? Well, your call and election can get no more sure than it is at the moment you believed in Jesus Christ from God's side. Because you become partakers of the divine nature by what? By faith in Him. So your call and election from God's side is sure, but you want to be sure of it yourself? You want to be those people that don't forget you've been cleansed from your old sins? Then do those things. And you're going to have that assurance that you are one of the elect, that you're one who's been called by God. Okay? So it's a personal experiential thing. And when you look at the Greek words, it gives you that concept that it's a personal experiential reality for you, that you have this assurance because you're doing those things. So from the natural standpoint, when we begin to walk in the Spirit and walk according to the Word, then we have a stronger assurance of our own salvation. Like I said, anybody forget they've been cleansed from old sins? Anybody ever doubt their salvation at some point in your Christian walk? That's what he's talking about. You begin to doubt you're saved. You begin to forget you've been cleansed from your old sins. That happens by not going on in the faith. There's lots of people out there that get saved. They remain babes in Christ. They continue to be carnal. They get sucked into the world system, and they don't really leave it, though they've been set free from it. There's moral decay in their lives, and they forget. They're like, wonder, am I really saved? Well, we don't have to be in that place. We don't have to be people wondering if we're saved or not. Peter says right there, that's how you can do that. He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You're not going to be falling flat on your face. And guess what else? An abundant entrance. An entrance will be supplied you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't say an entrance will be supplied. We never get in by the works of our flesh. We never get in by doing even the good works of God. We get in by what? Faith in God's grace. But you want an abundant entrance, or in other words, an entrance that doesn't have you coming in smelling like smoke? Okay? Remember there at the Bema Seat, there's those that come in as though they were saved through fire. In other words, everything they did was burned up because they didn't do those things in this body that God would have them do. They didn't walk in the good works that God had prepared for them to walk in beforehand. So their rewards, there's no rewards. The works are burned. And they come in as though they were saved through fire at the Bema Seat. Now again, that means everybody that goes to the Bema Seat gets in heaven. But not everybody gets in with an abundant entrance because they were barren and unfruitful down here. Okay? That's what he's talking about. So let's go back to chapter 3 again. So there's this issue of being those people who are diligent to be found in peace and without spot and blemish. Now, this issue of peace, I didn't get into that. I want to get into that for just a second. You guys don't mind if we go on for 2 or 3 hours today, right? Because we've got a lot more scripture to cover. I'm sorry, it's just the way it is. No, I won't go on too much longer. But this issue of peace, be found in him in peace. So found in who? In Christ. Be found in Christ in peace. Peace with what? Well, peace with God, peace with one another. And I'm going to say this too, be found in peace with the world around you. What? Be found in peace with the world around you. How can we be at peace with the world around us? We need to be at peace in the sense that we're not antagonistic as the body of Christ to the world around us. I'm going to say this today. A lot of the body of Christ is antagonistic to the unbeliever. How can you be a witness to the unbelieving world if you're antagonistic towards them? We have to be at peace, not at peace with their sin, not at peace with their lawlessness, not at peace with their immorality, but at peace with them so that we have an opportunity to share with them. If you come to that place where, and we go, well, wait a minute, how does that work? Well, first and foremost, what's Jesus waiting for right now? Why is he delaying? He's not really delaying, but he's long-suffering, desiring that people should repent. He has a love for the world, doesn't he? He's trying to get people to come out from underneath the condemnation that's already on them. He came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So therefore, we should have the same attitude as the Lord, that the world might be saved. You're not going to do so good at trying to save the world if you're always fighting with them. And when the church starts fighting with the world, we lose our ability to be lights with them. And yet so oftentimes the church takes on this moral high ground, and rather than being people out witnessing Jesus Christ to people, we're trying to enforce morality on people that can't be moral because they don't have Jesus Christ their Savior. It doesn't work. You can't make people moral. Now, we do have laws, so there's not absolute anarchy, so that there's some semblance of morality in a culture, but that never, ever stops people ultimately. It doesn't change the heart. The only way we can ever change the heart is by someone receiving the gospel. We have to have peace with people in order to be able to share the gospel with them. You can't be in an antagonistic relationship. Now, the world is going to be antagonistic towards us, aren't they? Jesus said they hated me, they're going to hate you also. That does not mean that we then begin to hate them back. I hate those transgender people. They just make me sick. Let's see, what do you say? His long suffering is for salvation. The long suffering of the Lord is for salvation. We can't be saying they make me sick. We can't be saying those homosexuals, they're perverts. Here's something we need to grasp about ourselves. And Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 1 and 2. That we ourselves could be the same. Oh, give me a break. I would never be transgender. You couldn't be transgender? I would never be a homosexual. You couldn't be a homosexual? So you are without sin and you've never sinned? You have no propensity towards sin? You were not born with a sin nature? See, we really deceive ourselves when we get into that mentality. We could be everything that sinners are right now. In fact, we were everything sinners are right now. We had the exact same sin nature. In fact, sin still lives within us. Okay? We need to be aware of that. Yes, we are new creation now. We have that new nature in us. But Paul makes it very clear that sin still lives within. He understands that he's got a divine nature now. But he also understands that there's still that part of him that has a propensity that can sin. Okay? It's not his practice. It's not the quality of his life anymore. But he could still sin. And so we need to be very aware of that. And in that, we need to be very aware that there's a world out there that is dead in their sins and trespasses. And we have this good news of the gospel. So we have to be at peace with them in order that we have an opportunity to share with them. And so when I'm saying being at peace with them, it's not being at peace with sin. It's not being tolerant of sin. But it's not being antagonistic, running around being homophobes. Okay? And being people who are appalled at transgenders. I'm not going to be able to... Yes, I'm appalled at the sin. But I was appalled at my own sin. And I should be appalled at my own sin. But I have to have that ability to go and witness to them. And if I'm making and I'm holding my sign up anti-transgender, I'm not going to have too good of an opportunity to go to them and share that they can be released from the condemnation that they're already under through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm not in any way condoning it. Don't get me wrong. I'm not condoning the sin. But I've got to keep an ability to be able to have an opportunity to go to the sinner. And I've not seen many people come to salvation by people boycotting them. I just haven't seen a lot of that. Okay? But I do see when people truly have a heart of tender mercy and compassion, when they go out to a lost world and they go with the love of Jesus, I see people get saved. I see people get saved. So there has to be that peace there too. So again, don't get me wrong. I'm not in any way promoting. Don't worry. I'm not going to start marrying homosexuals. Okay? I mean, I'm not, that's not even close to where I'm going. I'm talking about being at peace so that we have an opportunity to share the good news so they can be set free from the sin that's going to kill them. Okay? That's the issue. So we've got to have that heart. Yeah. Okay, go for it. That's what's fun about being in a small group. We can ask. Oh yeah, yeah. I've known people personally that came, you know, because what they did is they really understood it as sin, and so they realized that they've been set free from their sin. Now, does that mean they didn't struggle with those things afterwards? No, not at all. They probably still struggled, just like a heterosexual sinner might struggle with heterosexual sin after they're saved. They might still have those perverted thoughts in their mind and those things, you know. So they may still struggle with that, but they understood it was sin, and they understood that Christ had set them free. That they were no longer dead in that sin. They had new life in Christ. So it doesn't mean they wouldn't have maybe some struggles, but they aren't going to say, oh, well, because I'm struggling, I'm going back to that lifestyle. No. Well, transgender in the sense that there are truly people that biologically sometimes have, but then we got to remember we're under the curse. See, that I want to just say this for a minute. That's something that is really, I think, just a slap in the face to people who have really been born biologically with you know, partial gender of each sex. These people who are playing the game that they're transgender, that they think now, I mean, they don't have female parts and male parts together. They got one or the other, and they're playing this game that I'm transgender, or they're going to get this surgery to change themselves. That is such a slap in the face to people who truly have a struggle and have been born with that. Can you imagine being born with that? That's a huge, huge struggle. It's a product of the cursed world we live in. And then there's people who are, you know, in their sin playing games with that. It's a slap in the face to them. But then I understand because they're sinners. So I still need to have compassion on them also. And that's hard, isn't it? That's hard. It's a hard thing. I have to have compassion, understanding that that's it. But you know what? When Christ truly delivers someone from their sin, he delivers them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own Son. And they are set free from that corruption that is in the world through lust. They've been changed. They're a new creation. Yes, may still have struggles and temptations, but they have been changed. And those that truly understand the gospel and the work of Christ that he's done in their lives, they understand they've been set free from that. Okay? They were a sinner set free by God's grace. And so, yes, I guess that answers your question. Okay, yeah, okay. So good. So anyway, he talks about this issue of being at peace without spot and blemish, and consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. So he makes known that Paul wrote about these very same things. He wrote about the day of the Lord. He wrote about this judgment coming. He wrote about the patience of the Lord being long-suffering. Read Romans chapter 2. He's talking about the Lord's long-suffering there and his patience for salvation, patience with sinners. So he wrote about all these things. And a lot of these things get complex and some of them are hard to understand. He's not criticizing Paul. He's not saying, Paul wrote in a way you just can't understand him. I don't know what's wrong with him. No, he was saying, some of these issues are a little bit tough to grasp. We've got to get a hold of them. But that doesn't mean we don't try and get a hold of them. Notice he says, his beloved brother Paul. I like that because Peter and Paul had a major, major conflict to Antioch. Paul rebuked him handily for his hypocrisy. And yet Peter sees him as his beloved brother Paul. There's no animosity. And that's the thing. You know, when there's issues that come up in the body of Christ where there's offenses, we deal with those offenses, we get those things taken care of, and we move on as the body of Christ. And that's something that's important. And notice, too, he talks about these epistles that were written. He says, according to the wisdom given to him, he has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which unstable and untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. He's verifying, too, that what Paul's epistles are authoritative scripture. Because he says, as they do with the rest of the scriptures. So he's putting Paul's writings right in their category with the rest of scripture. What scripture would he be putting those in the category with? The Old Testament, because that's primarily what they had. So he's verifying that it's authoritative, God-given scripture. It's been revealed by God. He says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, know what beforehand? That there are unstable and untaught people, that there's false teachers, that there's mockers and scoffers that'll come, that will do what? Well, they'll twist to their own destruction the scriptures. They'll twist what Paul says. They'll twist what I say. They'll twist the Old Testament. They'll do that to their own destruction. But, he says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, knowing that there's this reality, there's people that come and they twist the scriptures, knowing that there's false teachers, knowing that there's mockers and scoffers, knowing all that, what should you do? Well, number one, be on guard. Beware. Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. In other words, that you stumble, that you fall backwards, being led away with the error of the wicked. In other words, be on guard that you too could be led away. You go, I couldn't be led away. Yeah, you could. Okay? But here's the safeguard. The safeguard is to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The safeguard is growing up in the Lord. The safeguard is going beyond being just baby Christians who remain in carnality, but to go on to maturity. That's the safeguard, is growing up in the Word of God. Okay? So it's important that we start to grasp these details about the day of the Lord, the future things that God has for us. It's important we grasp all these things about the Lord, that we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do that by going into the Word and dissecting the Word, line upon line, verse by verse, rightly dividing the Word of truth. That's how we do it. We do it through prayer. We do it through fellowship. Those are the things that are safeguards to us so that we don't get led astray with these things. We could be led astray. You know, we all know people right now in the body of Christ that are Christians that are led astray right now. Everybody know somebody that's being led astray by the error of the wicked, okay? What's one of the things they're being led astray by? A major thing that people are being led astray. We've talked about it in the last few weeks, but one of the major things that people are being led astray by right now is the twisting of this idea that there's a day of judgment. Okay? One of the big moves in the church today is the social justice movement. It's big amongst the youth in the church. They're being told, get your head out of the clouds, stop being like the last generation that all they could talk about was the rapture, and let's get about fixing these problems that are on the earth today. There's social injustices all over. There's poverty. There's lack of education. There's crime. There's all these social injustices, and the church should be fixing those. It's our job to fix those. I want you to find for me in the scriptures where it is our job to fix those. You will not find it. It is our job to be involved in feeding the poor, taking care of the widows and the orphans. It's our job to be ministering one to another. It is not our job to fix those problems. In fact, those problems will not be fixed until Christ comes and rules with a rod of iron. That's when those problems will be fixed. Up until that point, you will have the poor with you always. But the mentality today is stop worrying about that stuff your parents were talking about. And I told you guys a story a few weeks ago about a young man that I was talking to in the bank one day, and we were in a discussion about the rapture, and his comment was, yeah, I used to believe that Kool-Aid or buy that into that Kool-Aid also. Used to drink that Kool-Aid also. In other words, he's now not buying into that Kool-Aid, and he's getting about being what the church is supposed to be, and he's going to help fix the problems of this world. You know what that is? It's called dominionism. Okay? It's about taking and trying to make God's kingdom come about on this earth right now by the church's hands. What we find out in the scriptures is the kingdom doesn't come about but by Christ's own hands. It comes about by him smiting the nations. It doesn't come about in this age. It comes about in his second coming. Okay? We don't somehow hand the keys of the kingdom to Jesus when he returns. Okay? That's the mentality of dominionism, that we're going to make this earth a perfect place. It's a lie that denies, really, and it gets down to, in one way, denying that there's even this future coming. Now, they wouldn't say, no, we don't believe the Lord's not coming, but they don't believe the Lord's coming the way the scriptures say he's coming. It's very important that we stick to what the scriptures say about it. Otherwise, we'll have a misguided understanding, and we might, in fact, fall prey to those who are going to fall prey to accepting the Antichrist as Jesus Christ. Because the Antichrist is coming, okay? And he comes before Jesus Christ comes. And he's going to be working right alongside those people who are right now working to make a one-world political system, and those that are working to make a one-world religious system. He's going to just continue to enhance that right on through the first part of the tribulation period. And we already see those things starting to happen today. And part of the church is working in that same mode. Part of this social justice movement is being led astray into that. It's the same people who are teaching the social justice movement that are also denying the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It's the emergent leaders and the contemplative leaders and those people. It's the people like Rick Warren, okay, who used a quote out of the scriptures that I think is just really interesting. I'm going to read it to you real quickly. And you can find this, I can't remember exactly where it's at in the book, Purpose Driven Life. I think it's right at the beginning. I haven't looked in the book for a long time. But he uses this to justify why we should be about social action. He says, Jesus, talking to the disciples, and this is in chapter 1 of Acts, told them they weren't to be worrying about prophecy. Okay? And let's read what's said there. It says, And being assembled together with them, this is Jesus being assembled together with the disciples, it says, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Okay, and that's the Bible. And Rick Warren says, see, right there, he told the disciples to stop worrying about prophecy, get their head out of the clouds, and get about social action. Because he says right there, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Stop worrying about prophetic things. Get your head out of the clouds. Stop thinking about those things. And he says, you've received power from on high, so get out doing the thing God wants you to do right now. That's a nice twist to the scripture. The untaught and the unstable, they twist the scripture to their own destruction and to your destruction also. He used that to justify his whole purpose-driven movement, which turned into now his world peace plan. Okay, and peace is an acronym for the different things that we're supposed to be going out to do. He's really the head of the social justice movement. Okay, the rest of the emergent leaders have caught on and got to be part of it, but he really helped head the whole thing up, but he wasn't the forerunner of it because there was guys way before him that were working on it too. Okay, the Tony Campolos and those kind of people, all working in that direction. Okay, and so they bring that about, but he uses that. Now, is that really what you think Jesus was saying there? You know why I don't think that's what Jesus was saying there? Because Jesus spent, prior to this, a whole discourse with the disciples alone answering their questions about what would be the sign of his coming, the end of the age, and all these things happening. Okay, Matthew 24 and 25 is this huge discourse on how the future would lay out. And he told the disciples that. Because they were inquiring. But here he says, you know what? It's not for you to know times and seasons. In other words, they were going, is this when the Holy Spirit comes, is that? And why would they say, is that when you're going to restore the kingdom, when the Holy Spirit comes? They had a very good reason for saying that, because we know the fulfillment of the new covenant is the Spirit of God resting upon all the people. And so when he said, hey, the Spirit of God is going to come upon you, the promise of the Father is coming, they immediately went, ah, that must be when you're going to restore the kingdom. That's when the fullness of the covenants are going to be fulfilled in Israel. And he says, no, it's not for you to know time seasons. All he was telling him is, no, that's not when I'm going to restore the kingdom. It's a foretaste of the Holy Spirit coming. It's a foretaste of what the kingdom will be like. But it's not then. That's what he's telling him. And it's not for you to know the times and seasons right now. God has put that in his own authority. In other words, it's not coming right now. I know I've already told you about all these things. I've told you about the tribulation period. I've told you about my second coming. I've told you about the judgment of the nations. I've told you about the judgment of Israel. I've told you about all those things. But no, it's not right now. It's not for you to know that. Don't worry about that right now, knowing that it's not this time. That doesn't mean don't have a knowledge of those things. But he takes it in the sense of, I don't even worry about that stuff. That's the wrong thing to be worrying about. It's really funny that that'd be the wrong thing to worry about when a huge part of the whole Bible is about prophecy. And there's a huge part that's about the second coming of Jesus and all this to come and the judgment that's to come. But in other words, again, that's a way of denying the coming of Jesus and the judgment, isn't it? And getting people fixated on the temporal world right here and making the kingdom of God, really the kingdom of men on this earth. It's the kingdom of men with their own designs that think they can bring about God's kingdom. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Oh, I know.
Just so, to condense people.
Yeah.
It is what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to, the kingdom theology.
Yeah.
We're supposed to build it for him because we're supposed to hasten the coming of the Lord by working to build up the kingdom for him to come to.
They use exactly the opposite way that Peter really is using it there. Yeah. We're to hasten it by being those people preaching the gospel. We're not we're not building the kingdom, but they take it, and use it as us building the kingdom. Okay.
That's why I was
glad
you said that, because I was kind of worried when you said that.
We can hasten the kingdom. Yeah. The idea is, I think we can hasten in the sense that maybe we can speed up God coming to set up his kingdom by preaching the gospel, but we're not the ones building that kingdom whatsoever. Okay. And that's the big mistake of dominion theology, is they've got the concept that we're building the kingdom. And really, like we said in the night, and I think we said it in the night or a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night Bible study, is what people don't really understand is that then they begin to work according to the spirit of Antichrist that's already at work in the world. Because the spirit of Antichrist is doing that work right now of building that one world religious system and that one world political system. And it's so interesting because these groups are working right alongside of that. We all need to separate in our differences in religion. It was first just separate in our differences in Christian religion. Now it's go into the villages and find the men of peace, whether they're Muslim, whether they're Hindu, whether they're whatever, and work together with them to bring about Rick Warren's peace plan or Antichrist's peace plan is really what it is. And I hate to say that. I'm not trying to judge Rick Warren. I'm just saying what he's done, at the very least, has been taken captive by the enemy to do his will. Okay? Now, I don't know beyond that, because I don't know his heart. You know, there's a lot of things that make me go, he's very wolf-like. Okay? I can't say that for sure, but I do know he's been taken captive by the enemy to do his will, because he's got him doing things that are contrary to the scriptures and teaching that which is contrary to the scriptures. So he's leading his people astray in that error of wickedness. So we need to be aware of those things. So anyway, how did that whole thing end there in 2 Peter? Let's end this thing. Let's finally be done with this. He says, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And that's a great way to end it, isn't it? And that's the focus, is it should be the focus on the glory of the Lord, that future glory that he will have. And remember, Jesus said, Father, I desire that they see the glory which you glorified me with before, so therefore I want to have them be with me. Isn't that going to be awesome that we're going to get to see the Lord in all his glory? And not only that, but we're going to be glorified with him in that day. That's an amazing thing. Wow. Get our eyes up, huh? off of this present and on what God has us doing today. And that's sharing the gospel. Not building up the kingdom, but drawing a people out from the nations into a relationship with Jesus so that they can be inhabitants of that future heavenly city and that future kingdom. That's what we ought to be about. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word. We thank you that your desire is to grow us in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that that's what you're doing in us. Lord, we pray that we'd be people who would really grow and continue to grow, Lord. We know as we do that, we're not as vulnerable to the error that's in the world, the wickedness that comes from unstable and untaught men, those ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, Lord, those that are willing to lead astray for their own desires and devices, Lord. Lord, we pray you'd keep us free from that. But more than that too, Lord, just that we'd know you more intimately, Lord. We just thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.